We are continuing into our study of dispensationalism. We're getting into a couple of real quirky deals as we move on. So before we begin our journey tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your doctrines and your people. We pray that we would really be in these days in which we live zeroed in on exactly and precisely what the scriptures say, and that we would know it, believe it, defend it. I pray that this study will help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a constitution, and those of you who have read that constitution know that we give a series of statements concerning what it is that this church believes. And one of the statements that's in our constitution says that we reject the extreme teaching known as hyper-dispensationalism. And, of course, that would lead you to the question, what is that and what's wrong with it? That's what I would think if I were reading that in a constitution. What is hyper-dispensationalism and what is wrong with it? So we want to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. Now, in any dispensationalism, whether you're hyper or not, dispensationalists agree there is a distinction between Israel and the church. So even if you're dealing with someone who is a hyper-dispensationalist, they believe that there is something that there is a difference between Israel and the church. And also, a dispensationalist, regardless if they're hyper or not, interprets the Bible literally. So you have a couple of similarities between any dispensationalist and what we would call a hyper or ultra dispensationalist, and that those two areas right there, they see the distinction between Israel and the church. They interpret the Bible differently, but there are some major differences between a dispensationalist and a hyper dispensationalist. In the late 1800s, there was a guy by the name of E.W. Bullinger. Ethelbert was his first name, so he went by E. And maybe you can see why he did that, who was a very reputable Anglican biblical scholar, but he started developing some quirky viewpoints about the Bible, and this was the beginning of what is known today as hyper-dispensationalism, ultra-dispensationalism, or extreme dispensationalism. It all comes from the same guy. And it was that viewpoint that led him to some really strange doctrinal perspectives, such as soul sleep and annihilation of the soul between death and the resurrection. He denied water baptism. He denied the Lord's Supper. He denied that they were for this age. Now, the primary historical difference between what we would believe is dispensationalism, we call that normal dispensationalism, and hyper-dispensationalism, the primary difference is the date of the beginning of the church. It's the date of the beginning of the church. That's where this problem arises, right there. Normal dispensationalists, like us, we believe and defend that the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's when that Spirit of God, and we'll talk about that tonight, that Spirit of God came upon them and came to indwell them. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, they were able to speak in foreign languages that others could hear in their own language, even though those guys hadn't learned the language. That was just a display of something beginning right then and there in Acts chapter 2. Hyper-dispensationalists believe that the church began with the Apostle Paul after Acts 28. There's where your difference lies, right there. A normal dispensationalist believes the church began in Acts chapter 2. A hyper-dispensationalist believes that the church began with the Apostle Paul after Acts chapter 28. Now, when it gets into hyper-dispensationalism, you can break that down into two kind of camps. You have the extreme camp, and then you have the moderate camp. Both of them are hyper-dispensationalists. Now, the main tenets of extreme hyper-dispensationalism are these. The church begins in Acts 28, and so what they basically say is prior to Acts 28, Acts is a transition book until you get to Acts chapter 28. And when you get to Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison, and he ultimately writes prison epistles. And the prison epistles that he writes are Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Those are the four epistles that he wrote, letters that he wrote, when he was in prison in Rome. And because of that, they say that there is no place for the Lord's Supper to be observed in the church, because the scriptures that are actually written to the church, the scriptures that are applicable, since the church doesn't start till after Acts 28, are the prison epistles. And since when you read through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, you don't have any mention of the Lord's Supper or anything like baptism. Therefore, because of that, the church hadn't begun until you get to Acts 28. The stuff that was happening before Acts 28 is not applicable. And that's where the extreme form of hyperdispensationalism originates. Now, there's another group of moderate hyperdispensationalists. They're the same, but they at least make a couple of changes. And they believe that the church began also in Acts 28. And they say, but the church is a transition book until you get to Acts 9, where Paul is saved, and then Acts 13, where you take up his life after he's saved. You know, you can basically break the books down into a couple of categories. You have the first 12 chapters, you're following Peter and the apostles. Then you get to chapter 13 and on, and you're following Paul. I mean, you're tracking Paul through a lot of his journey. So the main tenets of a moderate hyperdispensationalist are the church began in Acts 28. It's a transition book till you get to Acts 9, where Paul is saved, and in Acts 13, where you take up his life. The Lord's Supper may be observed in the church, and the scriptures that you can apply are all of Paul's epistles from Romans to Philemon. So that would be the moderate hyperdispensationalist. So you have the extreme hyperdispensationalist that says the church began in Acts chapter 28. You have the moderate that also says the church began in Acts 28. However, they will say because it picks up the story of Paul's life in Acts chapter 13, then you can include the other letters that he wrote as being part of church letters, even though those weren't the prison epistles. Now that brings us to the question, what are the errors of hyperdispensationalism? Well, one key problem that hyperdispensationalists fail to realize is that when God began the church, men didn't necessarily understand exactly what God was doing. This is very important to this argument of hyperdispensationalism, because hyperdispensationalists say that in order for you to have a dispensation, you such as the grace age, it must be knowable and distinguishable. And they will say it was not knowable or distinguishable until the Apostle Paul came on the scene and made the church age knowable and distinguishable. That's their argument. So their argument is you have to know exactly what's going on for their dispensation to be there. For example, when the law was given by Moses, Moses comes literally at a moment in time, gets Israel, takes her out of a land, takes her out of Egypt, and ultimately starts leading her to a land. There's a moment in time where that happens, and their argument is that. So when God gave his spirit in Acts chapter 2 to take up residency in the people, the hyperdispensationalist says it can't be the beginning of the church age because they didn't understand everything about the church age. They had no clue what was going on. And therefore, that really can't be the beginning of the church age, which is a foolish argument, in my opinion. The hyperdispensationalist says that whenever the church is mentioned prior to Paul, it refers to the Jewish church, not the body church, as we understand it, because the church as a body would not be developed until Paul surfaced. But the problem with this is that it forces the hyperdispensationalists to misinterpret a lot of passages to fit their own system. They can't let some passages just stand on their own merit. For example, the Apostle Paul states in various church epistles that he persecuted the church prior to his conversion. I mean, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 1. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's saying the church was actually in existence before I was even saved. I mean, that's the argument that he's using there. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Back up to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9, we read, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I mean, Paul did that. In fact, there are some Gentiles that show up in the book of Acts that Peter had a run-in with. He couldn't believe that the program of God had swung out to the Gentiles. So, obviously, the church was in existence before Paul was even the key agent to the church. Go over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. This is a prison epistle, one of the prison epistles, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is basically saying, look, I persecuted the church. That tells me that Paul knew that church was in existence long before he developed the doctrines connected to the church, long before he was in the family of God. The church was in existence. He does not differentiate types of church. He doesn't say this was a different church than the church I'm ministering to now. There's no place where he does that. The normal way that you would interpret that passage is that this was the same church to which he was now preaching and ministering. I mean, that's the way you would have to look at those passages if you just take them at face value. He's talking about the same church that he persecuted that now he's teaching and preaching the Word of God to. Now, the favorite text of hyper-dispensationalism is Ephesians 3, 1-12. So let's go to Ephesians 3. This is their favorite text. And here's what the text says, beginning at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." I want to point out that pronoun me. We'll come back to that in just a minute. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed," watch this, "now been revealed to his holy apostles," plural, "and prophets," plural, "in or by means of the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now, this is their favorite text, and they basically say that Paul teaches here that the church had been a mystery and it was not in existence till he reveals it here in these prison epistles, and it couldn't have begun until he was saved and had this data. Therefore, the church does not start until Acts 28 when he writes these prison epistles and he reveals this data. That's their argument. Dr. Ryrie quotes Eric Sauer in a powerful statement in refutation of this that is worth reading and worth you having in your notes, which is why I have put it in your notes. In Ephesians 3:3, Paul does not assert that he was the first to whom the mystery of the church had been made known. He says only that the secret council, that there is no difference in the church between Jew and Gentile, and the equal rights of the believing Gentiles and believing Jews had not been made known in the time, not before him personally, but in general, before his generation, as it had now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. the plural apostles and prophets is to be noted as implying that the revelation was not to Paul alone, and it was made to them through the Spirit, not by the agency of Paul. The "as it has now been revealed" may indeed suggest that this mystery had been hidden at in the Old Testament, but under veiled forms or types, and only now was properly revealed. What Paul does declare is that he had received this mystery by revelation, but he says no word as to the sequence of these divine revelations or the question of priority of reception. The emphasis of verse 3, and I want to just pause here and have you look at verse 3, that by the revelation there was made known to me. I want you to see that little prepositional phrase, "to me," because that's what he's going to talk about here. The emphasis of verse 3 does not lie on me, but on revelation. He does not use here the Greek emphatic "amoi," which is "me," but the unemphatic "moi," and that's true in Greek, and he places it in the original text, not at the head of the sentence, but appends it as unaccented. On the contrary, to stress the word "revelation," he places early in the sentence, according to "the revelation was made known to me," the mystery. Here, he does not wish to declare any priority of time for himself, or that the revelation was given to him exclusively, but only that he stood alone in the matter independently of man. Not until Ephesians 3:8, now look at that verse, "to me," there he uses the emphatic "amoi," and the emphatic "me" is what that means in Greek, and place it at the head of the sentence. But there he's not dealing with the first reception of the mystery, but with his proclamation of it among the nations. This, of course, was then, in fact, the special task of Paul. He was the chief herald of the gospel to the peoples of the world. If one says, "I received this information from Mr. Jones himself," this does not assert that Mr. Jones had not formally mentioned the matter to others. And that is where their problem lies. In other words, what the grammar is not saying here is Paul exclusively and only had the gospel revealed to him. He says, "Look, I'm revealing this mystery. It was revealed to me. I'm laying out what was revealed to me, but others have a handle on this too. The other apostles and prophets, they know about this gospel. They know about the grace of God." Now, there are several problems with the interpretation of the Bible that hyper-dispensationalists have, and I'm going to present three of them. First of all, Paul preached the mystery of the gospel many years before his Roman imprisonment. That, to me, just wipes out this whole argument. Romans is not a prison epistle. And he was preaching the gospel as strong as you can preach the gospel to the Romans. And ultimately, he lays out all the doctrines of the gospel of the Romans. So if your argument is the church doesn't begin really until the prison epistles, that's all that exists, it falls by the wayside. Now let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And notice verse 25. We read in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience to faith." Now Paul is basically saying, I've been teaching this gospel of grace for a long time, long before Acts 28. Their argument is Acts 28 starts the church, but Paul says, look, I've been preaching this gospel that has been given to me for longer than since Acts 28. So there's one argument that refutes it. Number two, Paul taught church body truth in 1 Corinthians 12 long before he got into prison. One of the arguments that is used to support hyper-dispensationalism is that in Ephesians, which is a prison epistle, Paul presents body truth about we're in the body of Jesus Christ and all that Christ gives us in him, in Christ, that's developed in Ephesians. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, here Paul is laying out body truth long before that, long before he was locked up in prison in Acts 28, he's presenting this in verse 12, "Even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul taught the church body truth in 1 Corinthians 12 long before he went to prison. So that argument falls by the wayside. Furthermore, I want you to go to John 14:20. Now Jesus, when he was here, and we've been through this text previously in our study of dispensationalism, but Jesus taught that there will come a time, an age, a specific age, when I will be in you and you will be in me. And he teaches that here in John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while. The world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Now he said, you're going to understand this business of being connected to me in that day. In that day. The day what? That I'm going to send that Spirit to start this new age. In that day. You'll come to terms with this truth about the Spirit of God that will come and take up residency in you forever. And before he ascended into heaven, I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. And let's start at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Gathering them together, that is his disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Jesus told them, you'll be baptized in the Spirit of God in just a few days. Now, that would be the beginning of the I in you part of this. I will actually take up residency in you by the Spirit of God. And this I in you Spirit baptism was in Acts chapter 2. I want you to go to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. Acts chapter 11. In verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was not even at any of those scenes. Well, he may have been aware of what was going on in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. He certainly would have been aware of that. But he was not involved, spiritually speaking, in any of those scenes as having the Spirit of God in him. And yet, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is critical to the argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And yet he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul, not even at that baptism, later referred to this as being the same baptism they all had. It's the same deal. They all have the same Spirit in them. They all were baptized by the same Spirit. They all had experienced the same thing. So what that would establish for us is that this age that would feature the Holy Spirit, the grace age that would feature the Holy Spirit taking up residency inside a believer forever, was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles other than Paul, long before Paul was even in the picture. He told them, this is going to happen. It'll start off, you stay in Jerusalem, and that's where this will begin. And then that Spirit of God will come upon you, and ultimately it happens in Acts chapter 2. So logically speaking, we would conclude the church began in Acts chapter 2. That's where this starts, when the Spirit of God comes and takes up residency in them. When Paul would connect his own doctrine, certainly Paul is important to the church age. There's no question about that. But when he would connect his doctrine to that, he referred back to that and said, this is the same deal here that's going on. The Spirit of God now is baptizing us into one body, and he's putting us into one body, which is the body of Jesus Christ. So the I in you is spirit is spirit indwelling, and the you and me is spirit baptism. And that's what spirit baptism is. You're literally linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He put you into Christ, and that's what spirit baptism is all about. So our conclusion is, when our Constitution says we reject the extreme teaching known as hyperdispensationalism, now you know why. Now you know why we reject it. Because it does not date the church accurately. The church starts in Acts 2, does not start in Acts chapter 28. We do not believe that the prison epistles are the only thing for the church. We believe that those church epistles are for the church. And if the church starts in Acts chapter 2, then come Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which they celebrated in Acts, and also Paul would develop that whole doctrine in 1 Corinthians 11, we're right in line with what we're supposed to be doing in the church. So that is our position, and that's why we reject hyperdispensationalism. Now, if you think that one's wacky, wait till next week when we talk about dominion theology. That one gets out there too. Any questions or comments? Our time is gone tonight. All right. Well, I want to thank you for coming.